Well, our text this evening is again found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the words of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so far we've looked at what is required and also what is forbidden in this commandment. It forbids the profaning of God's name, attributes, ordinances, word and works. And then it requires that we reverently use all these things, the names, the attributes, the ordinances and so on, as it pertains to God. But at the end of the third commandment, God says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And of course, this could really be said of any of the commandments. You could append this as a reason together with it being a warning. But the Lord in his wisdom has particularly connected this statement to the taking of his name in vain, because he counts the right use of his name to be held with such honor. Well, the Catechism takes this up in question and answer 56. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape from the punishment of men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. And if you were to check the proof texts in your catechism, you will see that many of them are taken from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, through to the verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, where Eli's sons profane the worship of the Lord, both in sacrifices and in immorality. And Eli does not deal with his sons. And so the Lord brings judgment himself upon the house of Eli. Well, we want to consider then, with God's help this evening, this reason that is annexed to the third commandment. We have three main points, and the first is the sovereign name. Now, we know that the third commandment has particular reference to the name of God, and that is everything by which God makes himself known. So we're talking about something that reveals God, and in that it does so, it reveals one who is glorious in sovereignty, terrible in majesty, and absolute in authority. This is the name which is above every name, which is therefore to be handled with the utmost care. So consider as we think here about this sovereign name that he is the Lord. That is, he is sovereign. Now, I grew up in the United Kingdom, as you know, under the long reign of Queen Elizabeth II. And no one in their right mind would ever walk up to the Queen and say, "Hey, Elizabeth," or "Hi, Lizzie," because it would be completely contrary to the dignity and honor that was due to her in her public station. She was above, in God's providence, all others in the realm. And therefore, she would be addressed in suitable terms such as these: "Your Majesty," or "Her Majesty." So here's a woman who holds an earthly office, and she has a sovereign name in terms of her rule and rank in the world. Contrast with her God, who is a greater king, who has inherent an infinite dignity, and ask yourself, with what greater honor should his name be used, when we can even work these things out as they pertain to the conventions of men and the order of society? And it is the Lord, of course, who is revealed to us in the commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It's for this reason that we find the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 83 pressing the glory of God's name as he prays and indeed sings against God's enemies who are risen up against him and also the people of God. And he asks that the Lord will confound them and that he will fill their faces with shame, to the effect that they might seek God's name. He concludes the psalm with these words, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Lord, cause the enemies of the gospel, cause those that blaspheme your name to come to understand that you alone have this name. You alone are Most High. What a prayer for the United States of America today, where the name of God is taken so lightly upon the lips of men, because there is no fear of this majestic and holy God before their eyes or in their hearts. But the Lord remains the Lord still. So he's the sovereign. But then secondly here, he is the Lord our God, so that he's not only sovereign, he's also Savior. The name is general to all when we think of God as Lord, but the commandment reminds us that his name is Jehovah. We've told you before, where you find it capitalized, behind that is this incommunicable name of God. And the name Jehovah is especially used to describe God in relation to his covenant people. So when God speaks to Israel, he says, you must not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. And that brings with force to the commandment their estimation of all the priceless privileges of that covenant relationship, together with all of the tremendous responsibilities that he lays upon them, having called them unto himself out of the world. So the very language of this commandment heightens it. He's not only God, you must not take the name of God in vain. He's not just Jehovah, though that is infinite in and of itself, but he is Jehovah in relation to you. This infinite God calls himself your God. Well, that has implications. Because when God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we are brought to think of the profanation of his name, more particularly within the church. So you take all the things that we've learned over the last few weeks. The law here in the third commandment applied to our words, our thoughts, our attitude in worship, how we use his names and attributes and ordinances and word and works, and then understand that we as the covenant people of God, so privileged, have greater guilt when we sin against that light and that privilege, and indeed against the God we love. Particularly, might I add, in a church such as this, where these very principles are confessed by us, where you have had the privilege of sitting under the exposition of this very commandment now for 3 weeks, that's a tremendous privilege. But don't you see it also heightens your responsibility and it deepens your guilt? When you sin against that light and against those privileges. If Jehovah is your God and you not know not only who he is, but also what he has done to make you his, what he has accomplished in love through Jesus Christ, what he has revealed to you in his word pertaining to redemption, when you understand that he invites you, a sinner, freely to take that redemption in Christ, the question then becomes, how can you take the name of God and the work of God so lightly, who has done so great things for you and for your salvation? Maybe we all need to go away this evening and set aside time Set aside time to profit from the Word and let it settle down deep into our hearts that this God is not only our sovereign, though that is wonderful, He is also our Savior. And the more you meditate upon those truths, they will act as a preservative against your profanation of His name. Brethren, there is no excuse for anyone in the world to ever take the name of the Lord our God in vain. But there is far, far less excuse for people like you and me to miss the majesty of this God and to take His name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He's the sovereign King. But then secondly here, I want you to consider with me the slack courts. The slack courts. Because there's a realism in this commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. That's the realism. Because it seems God adds this reason specifically to this precept because it is very likely that men will hold offenders guiltless. That's why he enforces it. Because it's very likely that men in their courts will hold offenders guiltless. If and when this happens, and it does very often, God would have you remember by this statement that you are not to judge this sin by the opinions or by the sentences of men, but you are to judge this sin by the revelation and the judgment of God. Well, let's consider two of these slack courts. The first is slack church courts. It's a breach of this command to profane the word and ordinances of God. When such a sin takes place, certain violations of it will come under the censure of church courts, so that those that sit in the government of the church are responsible to purge profanation, blasphemy, and heresy from the Church of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to a few texts in the New Testament. The first is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Where the Lord gives us a warning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now hold that last clause, we'll come back to it later. But Peter here is warning us that as there were false teachers in the Old Testament, so false teachers shall come into the New Testament church with their damnable heresies. Now turn to 2 John and look there at verse 10. 2 John verse 10. This is John now telling us what to do if they come. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. Don't associate with such people. Don't welcome them. Don't give them any reason to understand that you can have familiar fellowship with them. Reject them. The final text is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. And this is now the Apostle Paul telling us what to do with such men. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. John says, don't receive them. Paul says, reject them. Here's an individual in the church who is factious and divisive. And the divisiveness has to do with what he's believing and teaching in the church. The New Testament tells us that those who are in the authority of the church, Titus, as Paul is writing to Titus, as an elder there in Crete, and those that Titus will ordain to be elders in the churches on that island, he says you're to admonish a person once. If he doesn't hear, you admonish him twice, and then you cut him off. You reject him from the church. Now, in the church's better days, this happened. In the apostolic times, false teachers were condemned and censured, and in the early centuries of the church, you have the ecumenical councils sitting to seriously wrestle with Christian doctrine so as to define the truth in opposition to error. And they didn't simply produce those creeds and say, well, this is what we believe, but it doesn't really matter. They employed those creeds as a test of orthodoxy to remove heretics like Arius and Nestorius and Eutyches from the church. You're outside the faith that has been once delivered to the church. You've been warned, you've been pleaded with, and now you're being rejected. Incidentally, here we see the vital importance of creeds. Anyone can come and say, I believe the Bible. If you ask a Mormon, he'll tell you he believes the Bible. A Jehovah's Witness will tell you he believes the Bible. A Socinian would have told you he believes the Bible. But the question is this, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Heretics have always hated creeds. In the 18th century, there was a massive push as the church was humanizing and becoming affected by rationalism and empiricism, deism, atheism. There was a massive push for non-subscription. And it sounds good. The Bible is our only authority. The creeds are man-made. They have to become subordinate. They're subordinate, and they are. Read Westminster Confession and the very first chapter. It's what we confess. Creeds are subordinate. The Word of God is our only, ultimate, final rule of faith and practice. But they employed the argument so that they could really believe whatever they wanted without any consequence. Churches today do the same, maybe not so obviously. But they have a creed only to use it as a kind of guide, somewhat malleable. We're not really going to hold to it that strictly. We'll loosely subscribe. But brethren, these creeds were established by our forefathers to be a real test of orthodoxy, so that those who departed from the faith there contained would be admonished. If they did not amend, they would be rejected from office. In recent times, to take action against men for beliefs contrary to received doctrine is far less popular. It's deemed in many churches to be an infringement of their liberty of conscience. And for over 100 years now, we've heard the mantra that doctrine divides. whereas we must be united through love. And so in the name of love, the church has been given a kaleidoscope of error. Just think of the PCUSA, if you want an example of it. In the name of love, the church has been given a kaleidoscope of error. But then we come to Reformed churches, and new winds of doctrine blow across our bow very frequently. And perhaps they come in by way of a very popular or powerful preacher, maybe some new internet sensation, often not even ordained. But there they are, teaching the church and infecting it with their errors. It's even more common for it to happen through influential women. And the Reformed churches appear very reluctant to deal with it, even when it is in those who have taken ordination vows, which they then break. What does God say? God says church courts may hold such people guiltless, but I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. If he takes my name in vain first by rejecting the teaching of my word, if he takes my name in vain second in violating the ordination vows that he took in my name when they swore that this was a confession of their faith to assert, maintain, and defend the same, and then they turn their back on it. Oh, well, these are only creeds. No, sir, you're a liar. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Church courts are to rule against heresy. And if they came to a better understanding of this commandment, they would. They would. But if they be slack, or treat and declare heretics guiltless of sin, the Lord will not hold them guiltless. But then we have slack civil courts. Slack civil courts. Violations of the third commandment are not only to be censured by the church courts, but also the civil courts. Because, as we've said over recent weeks, God requires rulers to govern in his fear and according to his law. We've also highlighted how, through the rise of secularism, this is flat out denied by society. And that secular worldview has, sad to say, conditioned even conservative Christians to agree with them. Well, we mentioned confessions a little bit earlier. Let me quote to you. Let me quote to you from the Westminster Confession, chapter 20 and paragraph 4. And this chapter, interestingly, is dealing with liberty of conscience. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions, or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing and maintaining them are destructive to the eternal external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the civil magistrate. Not just the church, the civil magistrate. What it's saying is this: you cannot plead liberty of conscience when you violate and profane God's name publicly to remove you from the censure, not just of the church, but of the civil magistrate. The American revision of the Westminster Standards deletes the clause with respect to the civil magistrate. So since the late 1700s, secularism has so influenced American Presbyterianism so that they conclude that such violations are only a matter for church censure. They're only a matter for church censure. Not so, brethren. In the Old Testament, public blasphemy was clearly regarded as a crime punishable by death by the civil magistrate. And we mentioned last week Leviticus chapter 24, verse 15 through 16. The man guilty of such was to be stoned to death. This was the sentence that the Jews ultimately passed against Christ. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26 and look there at verse 65. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 65. They try to, or they judge Jesus according to their law. Of course, that won't work with the Romans, so they have to change tack and accuse him as being another king, setting himself up in opposition to the Romans. That motivated the Romans to crucify him. But the Jews' real point was this, Matthew 26 and verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Jesus came under the sentence of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 15 and 16. Wrongly, but yet they were seeking to apply that law. Well, that's the Old Testament, you say. But what about the New Testament? Because the Apostle Paul, towards the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 25, when answering Felix in relation to the Jews' demand for his death as a blasphemer, gives his own assent to the morality of that penalty. Now remember, we're in the New Testament. And this is what he says: "If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Paul is saying, if I am guilty of what the Jews accuse me of, then take my life, Felix. By the power of the civil sword, take my life, because that would be just. As the church expanded and the laws of nations were brought into line with God's law, we see civil laws established for blasphemy in Christian nations. Indeed, the Heidelberg Catechism, written at the end of the 16th century, dealing with the third commandment, asks this in question and answer 100. "Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing?" answer? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished by death. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 15 and 16. I want you to see here how serious violations of the third commandment have been considered by your Reformed and Christian forefathers. And you might say, well, I don't believe the death penalty any longer applies for a public breach of this command. Well, I'll tell you what you'll find much harder to demonstrate. That no civil penalty whatsoever should be applied. You'll never find anything in Scripture that would support that conclusion. In the United Kingdom, on our statute books there, we still have blasphemy laws, but it's nearly impossible to obtain a prosecution by it. Christians have in the past appealed to these laws, but thus far to no avail. And I mentioned that last time. However, if you speak wrongly against a man, the courts will have you for slander and for libel. Or if you speak the truth of God and someone has their feelings hurt, you will be arrested and charged with hate speech. It's absolutely ridiculous. But it's more than that. It's utterly wicked. It's utterly wicked. Christ can be publicly, religiously, artistically blasphemed. And the legislators and judges of the land may even go along and enjoy the show. Christians are more likely to be prosecuted for hallowing the name of the Lord now than wicked men are for publicly profaning it. But what does God say? The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Civil courts may attribute no guilt for such violations of God's law. But God sees all of our public, all of our civil, all of our ecclesiastical breaches, together with all of our private breaches of his law. And he says, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Well, that brings us in the third place to consider the strict justice. As we've just considered, the church and civil courts have been slack, but God is our ultimate magistrate and judge. And he sets his throne for judgment, and he will administer it righteously. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And there are two ways that God will apply this judgment. The first is judgment in time. Now God warns of this. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, as the Lord presses his commandments upon the children of Israel before they go into the land of Canaan, and he charges them, setting before them life and death and blessing and cursing. He says this in chapter 28, verse 58 and 59. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Simply put, God says, if you refuse to adhere to my law, then I will intervene in judgment. I will make your plagues wonderful. Well, fast forward, And you will discover that the subsequent history of Israel is really a commentary on the fulfillment of those verses. Their sin and God's judgment climaxing in their destruction and captivity in Babylon. But you can actually trace this principle right down to the case of individuals and families. That's why our forefathers supply as a proof text to this answer what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Well, we have the case of Eli, who's the priest, and he has sons who are ministering in the priest's office by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. And they are profaning the ordinances of God. God in his law told the priest exactly what part of the animal he could take of each sacrifice. But Hophni and Phinehas don't care. They just go with a pronged hook and they dip it into the pot and whatever comes out they take. And then when there's a priest going to burn the fat that the Lord required, they say, no, stop. We want to take our choice cut before you burn it. And these junior priests say, no, because the Lord says, burn it first. Come back later. So the priests threaten them. As if that's not enough, they fornicate with the women who come to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle of the Lord in Shiloh. All this comes to the ears of Eli, and he's understandably upset. But all that he does is weakly protest to his sons. He doesn't do anything to act biblically. And because Eli feels to exercise parental discipline as a father, ecclesiastical discipline as a priest, and we could argue civil discipline if he was a judge, because he suffered God's name to be blasphemed, God would not hold him guiltless. And in this case, God acts in time. God actually asks Eli something that he was not personally guilty of. He says, Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice? In not taking these things into hand. Well, God took these matters into his own hand and he brought judgment. And the three men died in one day and the house of Eli was blotted out. Eventually out of the priesthood altogether. Here's a saint of God with wicked sons. And God comes down on them all in appropriate ways. If this be so, our nation or the churches in our nation cannot sin against God by openly profaning his name with no consequence. Especially when we have in the past been so favored with his blessings. All of these Christians are being charged for honoring the name of the Lord in civil courts. Despicable. Whatever those civil courts do to them, God sees. God will take it in his own hand. And you as the people of God should be convinced of the reality of this threat. More than that, you should actually be looking for the fulfillment of God's judgments in our society and in our churches. And we should be sensitive to them when we see them. Or when they come. There's judgment in time. Secondly, there is judgment in eternity. Judgment in eternity. Temporal judgments may or may not come by the discretion of God. And sometimes it may be an even greater judgment to us when temporal judgments don't come. Because then what happens is men are emboldened in their sin. Because judgment is not executed speedily against their sins, they wrongly conclude that judgment will never come. But the Lord is very clear. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. His judgment is infallibly certain. And if it does not come now, their full doom will come at last. Whether his rod smite them in time or not, the full blow of the wrath of God will be felt by them forever. Do you remember I said earlier that we are not to judge our sins by the censures of men, but by the standards of God? This is a reminder, brethren. We need to recognize that our own words, whether we ever tried for them in a church or civil court in this world, will be brought before us at the judgment seat of Christ. Think of Psalm 139. We referred to it last week. How the enemies of God blaspheme God's name. What does the psalmist say? Surely thou wilt slay them, O Lord. David knew. 2 Peter chapter 2 that we quoted from earlier concerning false teachers. What does Peter say? Their damnation slumbereth not. Peter knew. Read the whole chapter when you go home. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who was condemned for blasphemy, though wrongly. Yet the Jews of that day still understood that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And what do we discover in Revelation chapter 17? Revelation chapter 17, that picture of the great harlot Roman church. And listen to how she's described in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, full of names of blasphemy, deifying and idolizing the Virgin Mary, taking the titles of Jesus Christ and applying them to a Roman pontiff, taking the name of the Holy Spirit, the Vice Christ, the Vicar of Christ, and applying it to a Roman pontiff, crowning the Pope with a tiara and declaring him to be the way, the truth, the life, out of which there is no salvation. Protestant churches smirk when we speak like this today. They don't even understand. But does God hold her guilty or not? Mystery, Babylon the Great, is fallen. He will consume her with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Thomas Watson says of these words in the Catechism, I think these words should put a lock on all of our lips. They should make us think before we speak, and in particular before we speak God's name or use anything that he has revealed himself by. But while we agree with Watson, there is a key to unlock those lips. And the key, brethren, is Christ. Because he is the one who saves us from all of our sins. But if I can take you back earlier, what was the very sin that he himself was condemned for? Blasphemy. Innocent of the charge, again, we understand that. But he was judged falsely in the court of men. And at the same time, justly at the bar of God. Because when you come to read words like, "And he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see it clearly here. Brethren, he was made blasphemy for us who knew no blasphemy, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We come to him using his name by faith, crying unto God for the forgiveness of all of our sins. We need the substitute to stand and answer, because all the charges that were laid against him unjustly by men could be laid to us justly. Every one of us is worthy of death. But Christ has made him, or God has made him, to be made blasphemy for us. But that's also applicable to us in the Christian life. Because as we've opened up this law, perhaps you felt a little bit like Isaiah, as we mentioned on the Lord's Day, before the holiness of God, crying out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And what was it in particular that Isaiah felt keenly? It was his speech, wasn't it? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And when I view my words in the presence of a holy God, I'm undone. What happens when he confesses that sin? An angel flies with a live coal from off the sacrificial altar and touches his lips. The sacrifice has been offered. The very point of his defilement is addressed by the holy God of heaven and in earth. And this man, who was a moment ago undone, he thought it was an end for him, turns round and says to a holy God who asks, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" This unclean, undone sinner says, "Here am I. Send me." What, Isaiah, you're going to go and preach God's word? A moment ago, your lips were filthy. Isaiah says, "Yes, but I've seen something more glorious about this God. I've seen this holy, 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 holy God is merciful to sinners in Christ. And what can I do but yield my life and my lips to him?" That's the answer to all of your breaches of the third commandment, all of your blasphemies, all of your profaning words throughout your life. You go to the cross of Christ, you take your sins there, and he, as it were, touches your lips with a live coal from off the altar. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, our Father, we pray that you would grant mercy to us. Touch our lips. We are unholy. We thank you that Christ was made blasphemy for us, he who knew no blasphemy, and that he stood charged with our guilt and not his own, and yet he bore it away in the sacrifice of himself. O Lord our God, we pray that we would look carefully to this righteous judgment of God, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. You did not hold Christ guiltless when he appeared before you cloaked in our sins. And what will you do with us outside of Christ? O Lord our God, teach us to look to you for ultimate judgment, but help us to judge righteous judgment ourselves, in our homes, in our church, and O Lord, how we pray, in the churches of this nation and in the nation itself, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.